Jesus, the God, invites us here to his triumphal feast.
Welcome to this special edition of the Triumphal Feast podcast. We were blessed to hold a special fall meeting at Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church the third weekend in October. Elder Sonny Phelan from Harmony Church in Donelson, Arkansas, and Elder Mark Kossenmeyer from Lewisville Church in Lewisville, Texas, were our guest speakers. We plan to bring a series of four messages recording during that meeting. The following message was preached by Elder Sonny Phelan on Saturday morning. We hope you enjoy.
This morning, I've enjoyed this meeting, and if I don't give you anything, y'all have given me plenty. I've enjoyed the fellowship and getting to know you. Certainly appreciate the message we've already heard this morning, and it's thankful to know that Jesus Christ can change the worst of sinners and turn him into an evangelist. He does great things, and he's still in that business today, by the way, so let's remember that the next time we see somebody in the tombs and that's involved in sin in their lives. I'd like to continue this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, as I mentioned last night. I was trying to determine which one of these old patriarchs we'd talk about this morning. It's hard to pick one out, and I thought, well, we'll just kind of go in order a little bit this morning, and we'll just continue as the passage flows from chapter 11. So let's begin in verse 1, and then I'll give you a little recap on what we learned last night. Hebrews chapter 11, referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. But I hope that we can look at it this morning as something to encourage us as Christians today. It wasn't written just for the Hebrews. It's written for every child of God as we face the challenges in this life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, last night we learned that faith is given to those in the Old Testament the same way that we receive faith today. And that's the wonderful thing about this chapter. It ties the faith of the patriarchs in the Old Testament to the faith that every Christian possesses until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we understand that there was no special dispensation in that time in which people were born again in some way, because we understand that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's given to us just as love and peace, meekness, and all the other things that we find mentioned concerning the fruits of God's Spirit. And dispensationalists and those that believe in other types of reigns have problems with the faith concept in Hebrews chapter 11, because they're going to have to explain how these people got this faith. But we understand that the Lord gives it to us by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit when we're born again. Amen. And if we're thinkers, then we can understand also that those in the Old Testament were born again in exactly the same way that we're born again today. That the Lord called them from darkness to light, that He gave them His Spirit, He placed it within their hearts, He changed their heart. He took out the heart of stone and He placed a fleshy heart, a fleshy heart that has feeling and that can feel the depths of their sin. And so we see God is working with His people in the Old Testament the same way that He works today. The difference is today we have better revelation. We understand who Jesus Christ is, that He is our Savior. We understand the Messiah. And so as we look at faith, we understood last night that there's three phases of our faith, or facets, whatever you want to use. That we understand that there is a vital faith that's given to us in regeneration. So when we're born again, we receive faith. We understand that there's also an academic faith. And that's the faith that we receive, that when we receive knowledge from the Word of God. And this is expressed in the book of Jude. It's referred to as the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's the tenets of the gospel, or the scriptures. That's how it's the learning that we have in the Word of God. And then we understand that there is also active faith. And that's when we take what we have learned and we put it into practice. And James refers to that in the book of James, that he says that faith without works is dead. So we understand that we can have vital faith. We can be born again. We can have some faith. We can have some academic faith. But we may never put it into practice. And so it is dead. It's useless to us. So as we approach this chapter, we need to understand that everyone in this chapter had all three. They were born again people. they also had this knowledge of God's word. God spoke to them directly. Unlike today, God's not speaking to us directly. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the scriptures that tell us who God is. The scriptures reveal to us the person of God. It's how we get to know God. If you want to know something about the character of God, you learn that by reading the scriptures. God reveals himself to us through his word. And so we take what we know and then we put it into practice, which is our active faith. Now, active faith, I didn't mention it last night, but it's characterized in the Bible in many ways. When the Bible says, let your light shine, what's it talking about? Talking about your active faith. When it's talking about to be careful to maintain good works, what's it talking about? It's talking about putting what you know into practice. And so it's possible that we might have some vital faith. We may be a born again. We may be lacking in academic faith and the knowledge of God's word and how that we are to live our lives. And sometimes we can be confused in what is right and wrong. Sometimes we wonder if this is okay, if that's okay, what we should do here, what we should do there. And when we get some scripture, we can understand what is right and wrong. But it is possible that we could even have this academic faith. We could have some knowledge, but never put it into practice in our lives. And as I mentioned last night, that we find that many Christians, that we come to this place in our experience that we've understood the doctrines of God's grace, and we feel like that we have come to the epitome of Christianity, that we've reached this climax, that we understand grace, and that's all that there's left for us to do in our lives. When we read the scriptures, there's much more. So Christianity is not static, it's dynamic. We continue to grow. Now we come now to this third verse that I want to deal with briefly today. I'll be conscious of the time, mindful of the time. I know it's getting close to lunchtime, but in verse 3 we read, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And if I were to give my message a title this morning, I would call it Understanding by Faith. Understanding by Faith. There are only two ways to understand the world in which we live, and it's either by faith or it's by sight. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life, when I've tried to view the world by sight, I've walked in the wrong way. But as Christians, we have something to base our worldview on, and that is the Word of God. It is understanding by faith. These two views encompass every area of our lives. Since the dawn of time, there's been this warfare between viewing the world through the lens of God's word, or what God has said, and viewing the world through the lens of what man has said. The world looks at the world looks at the world through the lens of the philosophers, through false science, but the Christian looks at the world through what the word of God has revealed to us. Now, in case you didn't know, the Bible defines this warfare over and over again in the scriptures. In Ephesians 6 and 12, we find the apostle writing, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now this message is very relevant to you this morning, because as the apostle writes about faith, I want to remind every one of you this morning that you are engaged in a battle. The brothers already mentioned some of the battle that we're engaged in this life. And as pilgrims and strangers, it does bother us when we drive to a place that we love and we see a casino or we see a nightclub and we see the ungodly things of this life, because it makes us feel very uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, I would like to see things around me like more of our churches and more of our people, and see things denounced that we know are ungodly. And the difference that we have as Christians is by faith we see things that are right and wrong, don't we? Through the lens of God's word. Recently I was engaged in a heated argument with a person that was talking about politics, and it was one of my relatives. I wasn't saying anything, he was heated. And so I was just listening to all the things that he was telling me, and he told me, he said, you Republicans, you always do this and you always do that. And I looked at him and I said, I'm not a Republican. And he looked at me and he said, well, what are you? I said, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. The principles that I believe in and the way that I go to the polls is based upon what God's Word says. If God says abortion is wrong, then I'm going to vote for a person that is against that. And so it goes when we go to the polls and when we vote. Every facet of our life is involved in this faith that we find in God's Word. And so when you begin to make a decision in your life, and especially this is so important for young people today, that you're growing up in a world that you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to determine how you're going to live your life. Are you going to live your life according to what the world throws out there, to what you see on television, in the movies? Are you going to base right and wrong on the crowd, what everybody around you is doing in your class, your friends? Are you going to base it on that? Or are you going to base your decision upon what God's Word has to say about it? There's something in the Scripture that's called worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is the wisdom of this world. We find the apostle writing about it to the church at Corinth, and you can be sure that Corinth was full of worldly wisdom. In chapter 2, the apostle says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now that's the, you can see the depth of depravity of man's wisdom. That they are so ignorant of the true wisdom of God that they crucified the Lord of glory. The embodiment of truth. The manifestation of God in the flesh. They hated Him without a cause. And they put Him to death. And then we see there's two mysteries. I remember reading this one passage when I first began to preach, and I began to notice, well, there's two different types of wisdom that are mentioned in Scripture. Are there really two kinds of wisdom? No. There is the wisdom of the world, and then there is the wisdom which comes from God, which we find defined by the Word of God. Now let me give you a simple illustration of that to the young people here. Y'all can pick up on this. If you see these flowers here that are in front of me, and suppose you were a little bee and you were flying along and you decided, I think I'd like some honey today. And so you see these flowers and you light up on those flowers and you start trying to get some honey. Well, I know those aren't real, by the way. But, you know, if you were trying to get something from it, you're not going to get anything because they're not real. And that's the wisdom of this world. It looks real. There's a great facade. It looks like it offers pleasure. It looks like a great place to go, things to do. It's going to afford you the happiness. But so many of God's people spend their lives trying to get something that's not really there. And that's the wisdom of this world. And that is the faith that we're talking about this morning. That we're going to understand some things by faith. As a father and as a husband, I must understand my position in my family by faith. As a pastor, I must understand my position by faith. When I go to my workplace, I must understand the job that I'm to do by faith, by God's Word. It defines every facet of our lives. And so as he mentions this understanding by faith, it's amazing that he goes straight to Genesis 1 and 1, doesn't he? Because as we read this verse of Scripture, it is a companion verse to Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created. He says, "We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear." So we understand then that as the apostle writes this, he's basing, you might say, everything that we believe on the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, most of you here are of course, familiar with Genesis 1 and 1. You might say, well, this is going to be another one of those sermons on creation. And I'm going to mention some about creation this morning. But let me say it goes beyond that. Because if we understand that Genesis 1 and 1 is true, then we understand that there is a God, isn't there? I mean, there are those that deny that there is a God. I mean, our textbooks are full of it in the public school system. The young people are going to one day be approached by somebody that is going to tell you, "Yea, hath God said." But if Genesis 1 and 1 is true, then there is a God, there is a heaven. There is an afterlife. There is such a thing as sin. There is a moral code in the Word of God. There is a right and there is a wrong. All of these things fall into place when we understand that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the things you hear in much of society today is that there is really no such thing as right and wrong. That man gets to determine in his own mind what is right and wrong. And what we have is a bunch of gods out here trying to determine what's right and wrong. And you see some of the chaos that ensues in that. But the apostle hangs his hat in the very beginning of faith on the subject of creation, that God did create the heavens and the earth. Now, Satan knows the gravity of this. He's designed in the public school system and other places that these other ideas are going to be taught. I remember when I was growing up, I was in the sixth grade. And in the sixth grade, we had these textbooks that were talking about creation. And one of them had this Neanderthal man dragging his wife by the hair of her head. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, is this really the way that it once was? And I began to think, that bothered me in being in the sixth grade, that that was actually a truth. But there was something within me that said, something is not right about this. Something cannot be right about a man treating a woman and dragging her by the hair of her head. And we were at the Science Museum in Chicago with my son, and we were going through the museum. And at the very beginning of when you enter the museum, of course, it has evolution written all over it with all the dinosaur bones and talking about billions of years. And it had a picture of that. And I looked at my son and I said, do you believe that is something that actually happened? I said, if this is the way that it actually was, then there is no right and wrong. If a man can take his wife and drag her by the hair of the head, then there's nothing. And if the evolution is true, then there's really no moral right. We can treat anybody the way that we want to. And so we see that he begins with creation. Now, let's look at some of these words here. Through faith, we understand some things. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Notice that the word worlds is plural there. Not world, but worlds. So we understand that the sun, the moon, the stars, the angelic world, the spiritual world, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, even physics, electronics, all of these things were created by God. And the word framed means that they were set in order. Like a carpenter frames up a house or the foundation, the Lord framed the universe. As the carpenter uses a hammer and nail, the Lord uses His word. He spoke and it came to pass. He didn't need anyone to help Him. There was no one else there. The Lord spoke the universe into existence. In Colossians 1 and 17 it says, He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. He's holding all things up today by the word of His power. And when the Lord comes back, as the brother's already spoken about, He's going to take His people home and He's going to burn this place up. Hallelujah, I'll be glad. And the sooner He comes, the happier I'm going to be. We find by the word of God is mentioned several times in the book of Genesis. For instance, in Genesis 1 and 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke it into existence. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, I don't think there was a sun and a moon and people get all involved in that. But when you read the book of Genesis, remember, it's not all written in chronological order. God says He does some things and then He comes back in and He fills in the blank. It's like somebody that's painting a picture. They'll paint the outline of a barn or the outline of the water or the sky. And then they come back later on the canvas and they paint in the colors of the clouds. And you find that when God created a man, and then it comes back and He talks about how He did it. Now, the Lord didn't tell us everything that He did or how He did it. You don't find anything in here about the Krebs cycle. You don't find anything about quantum physics. If the Lord gave us all the information that we and how He created the heavens and the earth, then the book couldn't get in this building. But He spoke it into existence. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Every time God spoke, it was so. Whatever God created, it came to pass. And if you read the Genesis account of creation, it is wonderful to just imagine what it must have been like in the morning of time. When He speaks about the expanse of water that's above the firmament, He's talking about a canopy of water that circled the earth. Now, this is probably nothing new to you this morning. I'm sure your pastor has taught this to you. But can you imagine what it must have been like in the Garden of Eden to have looked up into the sky and saw the canopy of water up there and the sun and the moon and the stars and that light that was refracted from that circle of water that was above it? How beautiful creation must have been in the very beginning. And we see that not only did God create that, but He began to then create the things under the heaven. Let the land appear. Let the earth bring forth grass. Let the lights in the firmament and the heaven divide the day from the night. Let the waters bring forth abundantly and so forth. And we find that the final creative sentence is that God created man in His own image. God is a God that created man. Now, I'm speaking to Christians this morning, and I know you're on the same page with me. But you understand that we are living in a world that does not believe by faith what I have just said. They do not believe that God created man in His own image, but they believe that man came into being by a random process of some kind. And there's all kinds of theories out there, if you read any books about evolution, that they have on how that man really came into existence. And it's amazing how that people can believe some things that evolutionists have spoken about and actually take their word for it. The word things which are seen, as the apostle writes this, means that there are things which we see that are not made of things which we see. Did you catch that? He made this world out of things which you cannot put your hand on. In other words, He spoke this world into creation from nothing. Absolutely nothing. Matter, the writer says that God made the world not from any pre-existing matter. So we understand that it was a divine miracle of God when He spoke this place into existence. And the things that we see with the natural eye did not occur, or they were not made until God spoke them into existence. Now, one thing that the infidel has in common with us is they both assume something existed before creation. They assume that matter existed before creation. We assume God existed before creation. And everything that we see today was made by Him. We always hear the question asked, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And we always answer that differently. We don't believe either one of them came first. We believe God came first, don't we? And He created, we believe, a chicken. He created man in His own image. He created the fish in the sea. He created an adult whale and all the things that He created. So how important this is to our faith that we begin to hang our hats upon what God has said, even concerning the very creation of the world around us. Now, as we look around us, we see that science is always trying to disprove the Word of God. They're always, and as I see NASA, and they're going up there with these telescopes and spaceships, they're always trying to discover somewhere where there may have been life. We see so many movies today that talk about aliens and things like that, and that can be disturbing to young people if they think that there are actually other people that existed somewhere else. But we understand that we see things as God created them, and that science is trying to disprove this verse in the Scripture. We find the apostle writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So even in the days of Timothy and Paul, there were those that were opposing the truth of God's word by pseudoscience. And I didn't know there was that much science back then. But they were trying to oppose the biblical account of creation by science. Anything that's truly scientific can be reproduced, can it? When I went to college and went to pharmacy school later, we learned that anything that's truly scientific can be reproduced. And we find that nothing is being reproduced so far as the theories that man has today. There are so many theories out there. There's a Big Bang theory, the cosmic inflation theory, We find the bubble theory, the spontaneous chicken theory. I mean, there's all kinds of theories out there to oppose the Word of God. But as the apostle writes here, he's taking us back to remember that God created the heavens and the earth. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. As we enter this portion of this Faith Hall of Fame, we come to this place where one of the first children makes an offering unto God. And he makes the offering by faith. Now, as we consider Abel's offering this morning, and I hope you're still listening, we understand that Abel was the one that was murdered by Cain. My son used to call him Cain and Mabel. But it's Cain and Abel. And as Abel approached God to make a sacrifice, there's some things that we need to understand about his offering, because we're talking about faith. When Abel made his offering to God, we are going to assume this morning, and I believe it's right, that God had given them some information on how that they were to make an offering. And you and I this morning, as children of faith, should have some understanding of how we are to make an offering to God. I believe that God spoke to Cain and Abel. They both had an understanding. They both had academic knowledge, you might say. God had told them, I believe, where they were to make an offering. I believe that God told them the amount of their offering. I believe God told them the way that they were to approach Him to make this offering. And I believe that they were to offer this in a way that God was honored in their offering. Now, when we begin to look at this verse of Scripture, we get into something that we find a great tension in Christianity, and it has to do with our giving to God. And most preachers don't like to talk about giving to God, because we always feel like when we talk about giving, that we're talking about giving to us. But I want to remind you this morning that whatever you give to God by faith, you're not giving it to any person. You are offering it to God. And as we make an offering to God, it needs to be made by faith. If we make an offering to God by faith, then we're going to make an offering based upon knowledge, aren't we? So I'm going to ask you this morning, how much knowledge do you have on what you are to give to God? Or have you thought about it? You know, it's amazing to me that people can be in the Christian church all of their life, but here is one area that they've never considered regarding their own faith. And that is, what is it that God requires of me as one of His children to offer unto Him? So as we see these two approaching God, we see that they have different offerings, don't they? You look back into the Old Testament and you see what they offered. You see that Abel, he offered of his flock. And Cain, he was a tiller of the ground and he offered of what he brought forth from the ground. Now, we don't have the exact details on what God told them that they were to offer. But I believe that it was much the same as He gave the Hebrews. He required of something that was important to them. When we read the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ came and threw the money changers out of the temple. One of the reasons that He did so was because they had changed the way that they were going to offer. The offering had not changed when Jesus Christ made His advent into the world. They were still to take of the best of their flocks and they were to offer it unto God. But what they had done is they had these stalls around the temple now, and they were having their sheep and their lambs and their goats around the temple, and rather than me going and taking the best of my flock and bringing it and offering it to the Lord as I was supposed to, they would come into the temple and buy something there that was convenient for them on the spot. The priests were making the money on it. And so they were getting something there and they were offering it to God. And so they had fulfilled what they thought was their obligation and they never had done so. So the church and the priests are making the money and the people are not obligated anymore to offer what God had required of them to offer. So I'm going to ask you again this morning, what does God require you to offer? And have you thought about it in your own personal experience? When you start talking about money, you can see everybody gets really quiet. But you see, God had called upon them to make an offering, and it's to be made by faith. I believe the Lord gave them a commandment to remind them that whatever they had, that He gave it to them. And whatever we have today, whatever you have today, God gave it to you. I remember when I first opened my business up, we were going bankrupt for about 3 years, and the Lord just blessed a miracle to come into our life, and so we started, we got in the black, started making some money. But I always tell people, He's the businessman, I just show up for the job. None of us would have anything were it not for the Lord. Somebody might say, well, how much of what I own belongs to the Lord anyway? I can tell you, all of it. There is nothing that you have that does not belong to the Lord. And if we gave the Lord what we should, we'd give Him all of it, wouldn't we? And really, all of it should be consecrated to His service in one way or another. I believe He told them what they should offer. I want you to take the best of your flock. I don't want you to go find something that's diseased. I don't want you to give the leftovers at the end of the week. I believe He told them to get what you're going to give, and you get it ready, and you come to my altar, and you come at a set time, and you make this offering. How many times in our Christianity has this been placed on the back burner of our faith? But you find that the apostle here has it in the very beginning of our faith. And that we are to make an offering and a sacrifice to God. I believe not only did He tell them that they are to take of their best, but you're to take a certain amount. Have you ever thought about the amount that you should give to the Lord? I think that there's many Christians that they'll say, well, you know, the Lord said He loves a cheerful giver. And I'm pretty cheerful in what I give. And they take that as their text on what they are supposed to give. And it's true, the Lord loves cheerful givers. But I want to tell you something. You can be cheerfully giving like Cain. You can be offering a sacrifice to God that is not acceptable in His sight. Now, let's look at these two offerings and just think about it a moment. I think that Abel did exactly what he was told to do, didn't he? The Bible says that that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. This is the sermon of a dead man. By he being dead yet speaks. And he's preaching to us this morning. And I think he took of the best of his flock. I think he went to the place appointed for him to give. And I can tell you, one of the greatest places to give is in the Lord's house. But there's other places that you can give. Our church gives to an addiction facility located near our church. We also give to a place that hands out food to the homeless. And churches need to be involved in giving and making a sacrifice. Every church should. But I've seen members of our church that have helped people that have lost their homes, lost their jobs, and didn't have anything. So there's all kinds of avenues, and you're giving to the Lord. There's many places to give if you're really looking. And so I see Abel is coming to God, and he's got this sacrifice. He's going to the place to give it. There's an appointed time that the Lord called upon him to make this sacrifice, and he's there on time, and he's got his sacrifice, and he's offering it up to God, and God is receiving it as a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. And he's offered to God the sacrifice. But here's Cain. Here he comes, and he knows full well what the Lord has told them. But he comes, and he's determined in his own mind that, you know, I've had a pretty rough week. My job's really not doing what I thought it should do, and I've got these expenses over here, you know, and I need to buy some more corn for this crop over here, and so, you know, I know what God said, but I'm just going to offer a little less. I'm going to get this. I've got this grain over here, and it's been laying in the bin for quite some time. It's starting to rot now, so I'm going to take that over there, and I'm going to offer this to God. And we see how that God refused the offering. Now, according to the scripture, sin was at the door, wasn't it? If you go back and read the whole account, I didn't do that for you this morning. But you see, at the door means at the very beginning of the offering. There was something about this man's heart. And when he approached God to make this offering, his heart was already not in the right place. You know, giving is a matter of the heart. It's the matter of how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ, how much that we see what he has done for us. And I remember when we first joined the Primitive Baptist Church, nobody had ever preached on giving, ever. As a matter of fact, if you hear a sermon on giving, you've heard a rare thing. And we began to make some profit at our business. And I told my wife, I said, the first thing I want to do is I want to go to this church and I want to put something there. Even though I had a lot of bills to pay, we were in great debt. And so we put something on the table. Now, I'm not telling you can buy God's blessings. Of course, you know you can't. But I'll tell you, after we did that, the Lord opened doors for us. And that's the thing about the heart. If we're giving something to the Lord and we're going to expect Him to give us something in return, your heart is not right. You know, we find these evangelists out there that are these name it, claim it preachers. And they say, if you'll do this, God will do that. God doesn't have to do anything. We gave expecting nothing. He didn't have to do anything for us. I didn't ask anything. I didn't want anything. I just wanted to say, Lord, I love you. Thank you so much for dying for me upon the cross. And here is some little offering that I can make to say thank you for what you have done for me. And to me, that is the essence of our giving. Somebody might be sitting out there today and you're going to be saying, well, Brother Sonny, now tell me about this tenth thing. The tithe, you know, that's kind of a word that when people say it, it kind of seizes out of their lips, you know. They really don't like to hear it. So, you know, I'm not going to put you under a tithe this morning. You can put yourself under one if you want to. But I will say this about it. When we understand how much the Lord called upon the people under the law to give, to me, if you're looking for a guideline in your life, that's a pretty good amount to be looking at. And you know what? When you think about what the Lord has done for you, that's really not that much. Not that much. But so many of the Lord's people, they've come to this place in their experience and in their faith, and they've got some vital faith, and they've got a little academic faith, maybe a lot of it. But when it comes to actually putting this faith and engaging it and following what the Word of God says, we seem to find this part about our giving that seems to be stifled. Because we're looking around us, we're looking at the world, we're worrying about tomorrow. We all worry about tomorrow. We're all worried about what's going to happen next week or to our jobs or with our families. But I want to tell you something. I'd rather know that my future is in God's hands than anything else I can look at. So we find that as we study the subject of faith, that we understand by faith, our worldview is by faith, and that way that we offer to God is also by faith. And if you're offering to God any other way, if you're looking at your account, if you're looking at somebody else in the church, if you're looking at your salary, if you're looking at the future of your job, you're not giving by faith. I remember one of my grandmother, she loved the church, loved the Lord, but she had a brother. He was a millionaire. And he gave a lot to God's house. And she said, you know, I don't have to give anything to the Lord because He gives enough for me and Him too. As a matter of fact, I think He told her that. But my friends, I want to tell you something. Nobody else can give to God what you should give yourself. Right. Nobody else. If you had three millionaires in this church and they were giving everything this church required, that does not take away anything that is required of you as a child of faith. I have something I'm supposed to give to the Lord. It's based upon how He has blessed me, what He has done for me. It's based upon some academic knowledge of the Word of God. Have you ever read the Bible and the New Testament and tried to determine the verses that talk about giving? I think there's a lot of people that's been in the church for years and they've never read what the Bible actually says about that. It's some of those scriptures that are kind of pushed over to the side, you know. These things are not supposed to be read. It's almost like some of the Arminians, they've said there's some scriptures in there, and you talk about election and predestination, and you say, well, have you read Romans 8, 29, and 30? And they say, no, I cut those verses out of my Bible. Well, I think there's some that may have cut some of these verses out of their Bible. God's put all of this in His Word for our learning and our admonition and our faith. And I know this afternoon may have not been something you came here to hear about. But as I go down through Hebrews chapter 11, and I spoke at my own personal church, at the church where I'm the pastor, I hit this verse 4 pretty hard. And I spent a lot of time on it. I went into great detail, more detail than I've done with you this morning. But I think if you're interested in it, you can take the scriptures for yourself and you can learn what the Word of God tells us about our giving. I appreciate your attention this morning. It's good to be with you again, and pray that the Lord will bless us the remainder of these services. Come ahead, Brother Bryce.
Victorious God, what can we pay for faith?
We hope this special edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. Please join us again next time as we bring you another message from our special fall meeting at Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.